Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, reading through the second chapter and the third verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it is meet. In the King James it says, or right, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, he knows he's going to put off his tabernacle shortly. He's going to say that in a moment. It's interesting how he writes this second letter, because he knows his time is short, and the Lord has already showed him how he's going to die. Back in John chapter 21, long before this, he gave indication of how he was going to die. He writes this in somewhat of a hurry. His Greek writing, the writing in Greek is kind of abrupt. He doesn't. We have to supply some of the thoughts. The thoughts are there, but instead of writing a full sentence, he just kind of writes a thought sometimes. So this is the situation that Peter's in at this moment. Continuing on with verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle or tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my, it says decease, guess what the Greek word is? Exhadas, exodus. After my exodus, my exit. To have these, in, what it means is road out. And the road out for Peter is going where? Home. The exodus was home. That after my decease or exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. For you have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This is back in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, because not only have we seen a foretaste, it's now written down. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until a day dawns and a day star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or of its own interpretation, its own ingenuity or origin. For prophecy came not, in old time by the will, that by the desire of men. But holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, that is the despotase, the despot, that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned, or that's literally plastic, plastic words. That's where we get our word plastic, is through this Greek word. Feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. Back in the mid-1980s, there was a group, and I know they met in Eugene. I don't know if, I think it was centered in Eugene, Oregon, but it was called the Jesus Seminar. They conducted this group quote-unquote scholars. And by the way, any time you see in a news article or any book or anything that's touting people with the term scholars, have a big red flag warning in your mind. Scholar is usually a word that hides error. And they say, you're too stupid to believe all the reasonings that I've used to come to this. Just hear and believe and grasp and take in my conclusion. That's what a lot of scholarship is actually about. It's not scholarship, true scholarship at all. But there are these, there were 150 scholars. This Jesus seminar lasted from the mid-80s to about 2006. And the reason it didn't disband, but it kind of petered out. It's kind of still in dormancy to a degree. But the leader died. Well, when the leader died, he experienced 2 Peter 2:1. And it was when he stepped out of this life, it was an uh-oh moment. But what these guys would do, they would sit around a table and they had their own opinions of going over the gospel records, the four gospels, and they would take white pebbles and black pebbles, and there was a bowl in the center of the table, and they would look at a certain passage, and then they would determine to themselves whether this was actually something Jesus said or something Jesus did or didn't say or didn't do. And they would put a white ball in the bowl if it was something they think he actually said or did. They'd put a black ball in there if it was something that they think he didn't say or didn't do or couldn't do. It was just impossible, illogical, and so forth. And so they were using their human minds to make these decisions on activities that happened 2,000 years ago. And I like what Ken Ham is ringing in, his words are ringing in my ears in relationship to the creation argument and so forth. When people say it took billions and billions or millions and millions of years for things to change from one form to another, he always asks the question in his Australian accent, "Were you there?" And it's perfect. Were these guys there? Well, here's the lowdown. We started this last week, the price of perversion, and we saw that it all started with Satan, with his own demise as Lucifer, when he said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah chapter 14. He fell in relationship to his relationship to God, but he still was in existence. He still has even today great authority and power, even to the point where back in history, but long from his own fall, back when Moses died, that the disposition of his body, God sent Michael the archangel, and there's only one, or else you can't have an ark, a chief angel. Michael the archangel, Scripture says there's only one, disputed with Satan over the body. What Satan would have done with that, we can only imagine and so forth. But Michael got possession of that body in order to dispose of it correctly. And his argument wasn't, get out of here, or having some kind of angelic fight or spirit being fight with him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So Lucifer, fallen now, Satan, the devil, still has an authority that the archangel has to understand and recognize and respect. So he still has authority, but now with this fallen condition, he went to the first human beings on earth and provided temptation concerning God's word. Has God said, you won't really die if you eat? Casting doubt. We saw this last week. It went on in through the Old Testament. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 23, where there were false prophets. It's a tremendous chapter on the reality of false prophets. Certainly not the only chapter or only portion in the Old Testament, but a great chapter in the description of false prophets and what are called false shepherds, those who feed the people of Israel with God's word and how they perverted it. And they had their own dreams that God didn't give them. and they provided their own ideas of what they wanted God to say or figured God should say, and God never said it. And we see that back in the Old Testament, especially there in Jeremiah 23. And then Satan has continued to pervert God's Word to the perversion of in the New Testament of apostles, false apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and false teachers, as we read now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. All the way to what hasn't happened yet. Now, there are those, and we're going to touch on this morning, there are those who pervert the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 22. We're just finishing up. We're almost to the goal line. I can see it. I can almost touch it, but we're not going to touch it this morning. We've got four verses. We're going to look at two of them, 18 and 19. We'll leave 20 and 21 and a overview, with a printed overview of the whole book before we leave next week, Lord willing. But those who pervert the prophecy of the book of Revelation, there are people who do that today. But they're not going to suffer the consequences that we see here. And when we get to the conclusion, we'll see what consequences they suffer today, that if they are perverting the book of Revelation by subtracting or adding to these words. This should not surprise us. All unsaved men have the inclination to pervert God's Word, to be persuaded by Satan. And by the way, it's not that they hear Satan or they go, I'm going to follow Satan or anything. Just read John 8. The religious leaders of Israel, when Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, they were incensed. They were outraged. How dare you say that? When Satan leads his own, when he affects his own, he does it in such a subtle way that the person that he's affecting, their minds, they don't even realize he's doing that. But he's their father, and they're his children. By the way, you're all his children. You believe, if you're a believer here this morning, you were Satan's child prior to your new birth. You changed families. You were born from above. New birth, regeneration. All that describes the change of family. But the inclination of fallen mankind, we can see in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, the soulish man, receives not, or literally, he doesn't welcome. He doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And so all unsaved mankind has the tendency to disparage, to downplay, to disvalue, to dishonor the Word of God. Now, that's for every unsaved person. And then out of all of those people, there are some who will then go from there and simply not poo-poo the Word of God. They will begin to tamper with the Word of God and they'll start adding to or changing. And we saw this all the way back in the Garden of Eden through the Old Testament and even what's been going on from the first century of the church till this morning. Well, it's going to continue to happen time of the tribulation, and that's what we have when we come to Revelation chapter 22, and let's read verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life, not the book of life. We'll comment on that when we get there. And out of the holy city, that's the heavenly New Jerusalem that you have described in chapter 21 and part of the first part of 22, and out of and from the things which are written in this book concerning that holy city is the implication. The penalty of perverting by addition. We mentioned this last week back in as an example back in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter, we're simply going to read verses 3 through 6, how men, and these are religious Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth, and not just them, but it's actually their forefathers from centuries ago in the Old Testament era did this. They developed traditions. In other words, they thought, if God has said this, well, this would go along with that and be a good thing in addition to this. And they kept adding things in relationship to their understanding of what God had told Israel in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus makes this comment on the tradition that has developed over centuries to the nation of Israel. Verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, Corban, it is a gift, by whatsoever you may be profited by me. I'm supposed to honor you according to the law, but if I do that, if I help you out physically, materially, he says, it's a gift. Not a debt. It's not something I have to do. Verse 6, Jesus went on to say, and you do this and you don't honor your father, your mother. The implication is you're free from this obligation under the Mosaic law. You say, actually it was a gift not to them, it was a gift to God. My substance, my resources, it's all God's. So I can't give it to you. By the way, when it was given to God, it went into the treasury, and who dipped into the treasury for their payroll? All these religious leaders. And Jesus is speaking about this. Verse 6, you do this, and you honor not your father or your mother, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Adding to the Word of God negates it. I'll give you another example. There are many groups, many denominations, that when you say the gospel, the good news is that Jesus died for our sins and that He rose again from the dead. Do you believe that? And I've heard some of their group that has come to my door and so absolutely we believe that. I've seen it in the writings of other groups. Yes, we believe that. Now, you can't walk away and say, good, they're like me. Because if you listen to them, they will continue and say, I believe that, and now they're going to start adding. Whether it's Catholicism, by adding the seventh sacrament, we believe in, Catholicism believes in the deity of Christ. It promotes the death of Christ, Christ's death for the sins of the world, for the sins of each individual, for His bodily resurrection from the dead. But that in and of itself is not sufficient. Now you have to add something, some effort. And by the way, all demonstrations of salvation by any of these groups, if they do not stay at the premise of the truth of Christ alone, who He was and what He did alone, and they move, what they will do is always add to it works. You add a smidgen of work to the recipe, so to speak, of salvation, you've ruined the pie. It's no good. It won't do anybody any good when you add anything to it. I know I took a semester of home ec when I was in seventh grade. The girls had to take a semester of wood shop. So the boys took wood shop and they took a home ec. I made an apron, a work apron, as more of one of those denim things, and I made a shirt. Get that? And we made little pigs in blanket. We stirred up different things like that. But some of the guys, instead of using some baking powder, would use baking soda or vice versa. And it seems like an innocent, inconsequential problem. Or if you add, you put sugar in instead of salt, or salt instead of sugar, or too much of one of those ingredients, even by a half, if you add a little more of this than that, you think you cannot tell the difference? Sometimes it completely ruins. Now, if you're a kid and you're hungry and you got to eat what you made, you know, you go, well, it's not that bad. Works always. Anything that's added, and it's always going to be works, of any denomination out there, they always add some level, some avenue, some type of effort, human effort, and it will always destroy the gospel. To the one that does this with the book, with the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation in 22:18, it says that the plagues of this book are going to be added to them. The word plague, I guess what we call that when our English word almost sounds like the Greek word, it's a transliteration. This word plague, our word plague, it's used 21 times in the New Testament, 15 times in the book of Revelation. In the King James Version, it's translated stripes 5 times. A couple times in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talked about the stripes that he suffered. And it's the word plague. It's also translated wounded once in the, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, it's in one of the Gospels, but 3 times in Revelation chapter 13 that talks about the wound of the beast. He has a death wound. Literally, it's the death plague. He suffers a death plague, but it's translated a wound. And you can translate it that way. But 12 times in the book of Revelation, it's translated plagues. Now, you look back at what are called plagues in the book of Revelation, and in chapter 9, verse 1, you have the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet. And it is called, in verses 1 through 11, it's called a plague. And the plague there is of the demonic locusts. Remember, these things are, I forget the exact dimensions. You'd have to read it over to be specific. But they have the head of a horse and the face of a man and the hair of a woman and crown on their head. And they have wings and they fly. And John sees them as locusts. Now, he's simply using the language of appearance. So he isn't trying to be specific, nor could he. Never seen anything like this. No one has. No one ever will until it happens. But these things are going to, they're demons who have been incarcerated in the pit of the abyss. It says the bottomless pit in your English. But the pit of the abyss. And they're going to come out so thickly. And in a visual form, even though they're spirit beings, they're going to manifest a physical form. Now, don't think that's a problem for a spirit being, either fallen or unfallen. We see back in Genesis where the three men visited Abraham. One was the son of God, and two were angels with him. But they appeared as men, and they're described as men. And when Abraham ate food, or provided food for them to eat, they ate it, and it didn't fall on the ground. Says, oh, now I know what you are. You're not really a human being. They materialized human bodies. These spirit beings can materialize and will materialize these locust-like figures, and they can't hurt any of the vegetation, and they can't, but they can only hurt people who have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They're the only ones. And so those are some of the plagues that are going to be increased on these individuals. In chapter 9, again, verses 14 through 20, we have the sixth trumpet. And there it's called, they're called plagues again. This is a plague of a 200 million man warfare. And in that passage, you can see that there's going to be these, they're called horses, but fire shoots out of their mouth. And their tails shoot out fire. And it's fire, smoke, and brimstone that is involved. Now, now here again, it's the language of appearance. John's just going, well, they look like a horse. But it was some kind of a machine or something that had this power among these armies. And these were going to affect a great number of mankind, not just the 200 million men that were fighting each other, but the extended population. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, we have the revelation of the two prophets in Jerusalem, the two believing prophets, not false prophets, they're God's prophets. If any man should try and hurt them, they can pronounce fire out of their mouth. Now, whether it's a stream of fire or whether it's a bolt of lightning, it could be a description of either one. They have the ability to shut heaven from rain. And it says, and to do many other or all plagues. So it doesn't even describe in detail all the things they can do. Now, God's going to allow them to be killed by the beast. And then in just a couple of days, they're going to rise. Their bodies are going to be left there. Everybody's going to be celebrating. They're going to be passing presents. It's going to be a new, quote-unquote, Christmas time for the world. And yet, in just a couple of days, they're going to rise up, stand up, and physically, bodily, and bodily be taken up into heaven. But those two prophets are going to provide plagues. And then in chapter 15 is the introduction. Chapter 16 is the actual unfolding of the seven last vials, and they're called the seven last plagues three times in the book of Revelation. Seven last plagues. There's going to be these burdensome sores that are going to come on mankind under the first vial. There's going to be the effect of the seas, all the seas. A third of the seas under the trumpet, second trumpet judgment, but a third of all, of all seas turning to blood under the second vial. The third vial is going to affect all fresh water. The fourth vial is going to affect the sun, that its heat increases. And we've done the math, or seen others who have done the math. It'll increase sevenfold, according to a prophecy in Isaiah, and which would translate to the earth about 140 some degrees. That's the temperature over the whole earth, not in Death Valley. And the last three vials are poured out. All of these plagues. The person who messes with God's Word and adds to this portion of God's Word, the words of this prophecy, the book of the Revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, chapters 1 through 22 of the last book in our Bible, they're going to suffer without any defense. They're going to suffer without any reprieve or relief. When we were going over this, we said that Aaron turned the waters of Egypt, the Nile, into blood. All their fresh water turned into blood. Well, they didn't have an open, ready resource. All open, fresh water was turned to blood. They had to possibly, because the Egyptian population didn't simply vanish because they all died of thirst. So they got their water somehow, but they had to evidently dig new wells, dig along the river, some place where they would get some source of water, or use the water that was there, even though it still had this taint to it, to simply survive. These people aren't going to have any respite who add to the words of this prophecy. Then we see the perversion by subtraction. The 19th verse says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the..." It says book of life. Now here again, I ran into one other place in the book of Revelation where there was a problematic word. It was a word that dealt with salvation that really wasn't there. The word that wasn't there. I looked at all of my resources concerning textual apparatus. Now, what textual apparatus is in a Greek New Testament, a textual apparatus will show you a demonstration of variations of a certain word or phrase in a certain verse. And where these come from is when you get a collation of everything that's been collected, all the Greek manuscripts, no matter whether they're full codexes of the whole New Testament or portions, even to just pieces of paper. There's over 5,000 aspects of the varying sizes of Greek manuscripts or scraps that have been collected and collated and examined. When you look, put it all together, you know how much differs within this grand assortment of evidence? Only 5% differs. And most of it is very nominal. Is there a definite article here or isn't there a definite article there? That type of thing. And none of these differences affect any major doctrine in the New Testament. So you don't need to be afraid of scriptural language variance within the text. And you don't need to be afraid, well, Mark said it wasn't this word, but it was another word. He's taking away from the Word of God. He's going to suffer this. Well, there's a couple reasons I won't. One, I'm simply looking at the evidence. The reason I say all of that is the word book never appeared in any of the Greek texts. It was always zoulon, tree, and they never had a reference to a footnoted evidence of some other statement. There was never a footnote of a text that said book, biblion. It was always zoulon, tree. And what I was amazed at is when I looked at my two favorite commentaries, Lehman Strauss, good, conservative, Bible-believing pastor from a couple of decades ago, and John Walvoord, former past president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Both of these fellows quoted, when they were going through, they would write down the scripture, and then they would comment on it. Many times, especially Walvoord would write down the English text, and then if there was a variation, he would comment on it. Neither of these fellows commented on any variation. And they commented on the word book. Now, the reason I make a big thing is, if you know Christ as your Savior, your name has been written in the past. And it continues to be there. What this would say is if it was the word book of life and you would have your part taken out of the book of life, it's like God has your name written in the book of life. And this book is written before you ever believe the gospel. It's His book. He wrote it in the past. All His books are written in the past. He's not writing them going, well, let's see, Mark believed on this. Okay, let's put Mark's name there. No, my name was written there before. But this verse makes it sound like he's got this great big pencil with an eraser on. Now we're going to erase Mark's name out of there because Mark added to the or took away from the book of Revelation. The evidence points to the tree of life. Where do you get the tree of life? In the New Jerusalem in the future. We went through the study on the tree of life. It was back in the Garden of Eden. It's in paradise that was in Sheol. Captivity was taken captive. And the tree of life, we see, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where the tree of life is today. It sustains the physical life of believers who have died in their intermediate bodies. When you get your glorified body, when this body could be changed in a moment because our sign out there reflects what Scripture, the New Testament Scripture says, perhaps today, imminency of the rapture, if that were to happen, your body would be changed. If it's a loved one that has gone home to be with the Lord, they have an intermediate body, They're coming back, and that body is going that they left behind is going to be raised and permanentized, and it does not need to be sustained physically with food ever again. Now, there's an opportunity on an occasion to make a demonstration by eating, but it's not necessary ever again. So those glorified bodies, not the intermediate body, but the glorified body, the permanent body, never needs to be sustained by the tree of life. This is pertaining to the tree of life as we've seen in chapter 21 and 22. And it sustains the life of those on earth during the thousand-year millennium. Those that are willing to believe and access the opportunity for this tree and to this tree. But those who take away from the words of this, the prophecy of this book, are going to have their part, their potential part taken out. They're not going to have access to the tree of life or to the holy city that is the heavenly New Jerusalem or the things that are written in the book of the words of this prophecy. And the implication is that things that the detail that we've seen in chapter 21 and 22 about this city, they're not going to have any access to that. Neither of these two warnings apply to us this morning. And the reason is we're not going to be here when there's a tree of life to access. That is, we're not going to be here in our present human bodies. The rapture is going to take place first, and we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed. And so shall we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. When that takes place, we wouldn't even have a need. Even if it was provided for, it wouldn't do us any good. So, these two verses of warning, of perverting God's Word by adding to or taking away from the words of this prophecy does not apply to the church. Today, those who pervert the book of Revelation will suffer the consequences. And let's turn back there to our scripture reading this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. This is what they're going to suffer. Those who pervert the words of the book of Revelation today by adding to it or taking away from it. Now, I'm not talking about those who twist what's there. They just leave what's there and they might twist it, might get it wrong as to timing and things like that. I'm talking about actually adding substance to what's already there or taking away substantially what's already there, what's already written. This is what's going to happen to those individuals that do that today before the rapture. Why do I say before the rapture? Because there are men who've done that today. I don't know exactly who they may be. I can't think of any examples. We've shown you how men today do twist the Word of God. If any do that today, they can't suffer the plagues of the book of Revelation, because the plagues aren't happening today. You can't say to some unbeliever who's adding to the book of Revelation today somewhere and teaching that did you know that the sun shone so hotly over there in that one neighborhood in this one city in this one part of the world? And there were these funny-looking, weird, large locusts flying around that house over there. None of that's happening. None of it could happen. So this is only for the time during the tribulation that this perversion takes place. But for those who pervert the book of Revelation today, chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Peter says that they will bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What's the swift destruction? As soon as they teach it, boom, they keel over dead. Now, These guys that had this Jesus seminar, they went on for years, and they would meet and they would pervert God's word all the time doing what they were doing, and they didn't keel over on the spot. What happened? When their leader did die, and I don't know how many have followed them, as we already said in the introduction this morning, when it happened, the reality of their experience was, uh-oh. They knew immediately. Passing out of this life with the last breath, the last heartbeat, the last brainwave, put it all together, the substantive definition of physical death. When they experienced physical death, they experienced sudden ruination. That's what happens today when people pervert the book of Revelation by adding to it or subtracting from it. What about us as born-again believers this morning? Well, here we go back in our scripture reading this morning to verse 19 of chapter 1. Peter tells you his experience. We were there. And when he's talking about we, it's Peter, James, and John. You can read the account for yourself in Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration. We were there. We saw Christ in His glory, the way it's going to be when He comes back to earth. We saw it. We got a glimpse of it. And He says this, as He's preparing to die, as He's preparing His exodus, His way out, His way home, He's preparing for that event, He says this, this is what I want to bring into your remembrance so that you recall. He says this in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's more sure now because it's been written down. How's it been written down, the last verse? Not by men thinking up and devising, oh, I bet it will happen this way, or wouldn't it be wonderful if it happened this way, or I think it'll happen this way. Not that at all. The last verse in this chapter says, holy men of God, not unbelieving men, but believers, holy men of God, were borne along by the Holy Spirit. When Peter wrote 2 Peter, he was being borne along by the Holy Spirit. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he was being borne along by the Holy Spirit and having these visions. It was like he was actually there. He was on, where was he actually? His feet were standing on what property? The Isle of Patmos. He was there as a 90-some-year-old slave to the Roman Empire, and yet he saw all of this because the Holy Spirit was bearing him along. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, you believers do well, that you do what? Take heed. Pay attention to. And now he's going to give you a little illustration. As, he uses the word as. I don't think any of you been around day or night and seen a light and you go, that's this light that this is talking about, I see it. No, he's using this as a word picture. As unto a light. Pay attention, as you would unto a light that shines in a dark place. One of the biggest reliefs you can have when you're out in the middle of nowhere is that your flashlight actually works. Or whatever lighting device you might have, maybe even a candle. Have you ever been in pitch blackness? I mean in a room that has just shut out all light? And that's not even dark. There's levels of darkness that technical meters can read and so on and so forth. But it can be terrifying being in what we could experience as darkness. But take heed unto this sure word of prophecy about Christ's second coming as unto a light that shines in a dark place. How long do you keep paying attention or taking heed to the truth that it's going to happen regardless of what false teachers and false apostles might say and how they might twist and add to or take away from the words of prophecy, especially the prophecy of Revelation? Do it this long until a day. It's not talking about a specific day. It's a quality of a day. Now it's in reference to a certain event, but it doesn't use the strength of the definite article. See, as unto a quality or until a quality of a day dawn, and a day star arise in your hearts. You keep paying attention to the light of that prophecy that He's coming again, He's coming again. This very same Jesus rejected of men. He's coming again, He's coming again. With power and great glory, He is coming again. That's what the old hymn reminds us of, and it's just right out of here. Be reminded of that. Until when? Until the day or a day dawns. What day is that? This is the rapture. Until a day dawns and a day star arises in your mind, will, and emotion. This day star is seen in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. It's one of the promises to the overcomer. You know what you're going to get to share in? The morning star. You know how you're going to share in that brilliance? And remember what we said about the morning star? He's the one at the end of the tribulation after the sun goes out, because these vile and trumpet judgments are going to affect the sun to the point where it's going to finally extinguish. And against this dark black backdrop, according to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ is going to come out of that descending New Jerusalem. You put Revelation chapter 21, you put Revelation chapter 21 in there, and you have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and then Christ is going to come down out of the New Jerusalem, and He is going to be this day star against this black backdrop. Now that happens at the end of the tribulation. What's happened to you by then? You've already been glorified. Glorified how? As one who can partake of or share in the day star, the morning star. What does that take us to? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the born ones," not sons, but the children, born ones of God. "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the born ones," not sons, born ones, children of God. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be." No one has seen a glorified church saint. We've never seen Paul. In fact, he's not glorified yet, so he doesn't even shine this way yet. Nobody's seen this yet. Nobody's seen Christ. In fact, when Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw Christ, you know why they saw Him? I like to say it this way. Because His rheostat was turned down. You know what a rheostat is? It's a switch that you can adjust the level of brightness or dimness of a light. It was turned down so they could see Him. How do I know that's true? Because when Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus saw Him, the rheostat was turned up, where His glory shone above the brightness of the noonday sun, and Saul was blinded. But Peter, James, and John weren't blinded, but they saw His brilliance to a degree. But even they couldn't tell us. Peter couldn't write and say, "Oh man, it was so bright, blah, 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 blah." He couldn't say that. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall do what?" For the first time in all of history, see into that brilliant light and see Him face to face. Because now our bodies have been glorified to that same degree. And we share in a similar light garment that He possesses. The bride is going to shine like the bridegroom. So coming back here to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Keep looking to the second coming. He's coming again. Keep looking to the second coming until a day dawns. That's the rapture. And a day star arises in your mind, will, and emotion. When are you going to be able, with your mind, your will, your emotion, be able to take in this brilliance? When you are made, changed into His glorious likeness. At the rapture. When this happens, you can stop looking to the light that's out beyond yet, the second coming of Christ, because now the coming for Christ at the church has occurred, and it's happened. I'm looking to the second coming, 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. I'm looking to the second coming. It's an encouraging thing, and I'll keep looking toward the second coming until another coming previous to the second coming occurs, and now I see Him like He is until that time. Peter says, it's needful that you look at this as a light shining in a dark place, a murky place. We're going to partake of the Lordian table now. I'm going to ask our deacons to come up here. And we're going to be focusing now not on the book of Revelation and paying attention to the things that are said there. We're going to be paying attention to something else. And to us as born-again grace believers, it's the primary truth for each one of us. And that's what we keep doing this, to encourage one another, get back, think again the way we should be thinking about these truths of our salvation. What are the truths we're going to be looking at? Oh yeah, He's coming again. But you know what? I've got a relation. I don't have to wait till He's coming again. I have to be reminded again and again. I've got something that is so wonderful, and it's so complete and so sufficient. No matter what I'm going through, have gone through, or will go through, it is more than enough. And it's been demonstrated by persons like the Apostle Paul and Peter, John, and many believers that you and I have heard their testimonies today. It's been demonstrated. It works. What's working? Two parts of your salvation. That God sees you in Christ. That's what the bread is going to represent. One body. How are you in this body of Christ? By virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? The moment that you believed the gospel. You were placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's an opinion. You don't travel there. It's not something magical or sci-fi or anything like that. It's in God's mind, and He wants you and I to be able to look at this with the reality of the way He looks at it. He sees us in His Son, completely righteous, finished, glorified. That's how He sees us. And then we're going to remind ourselves that we have the resources to match up to that opinion from time to time to time in our life down here before we're glorified. What's that aspect? It's going to be represented by the cup. It's eternal life. It's Christ in you. My problem has always been, since I've become a believer, is being mindful of my salvation. How I'm seen in Christ, and the reality that Christ is in me. And no matter what I'm facing, I have all the resources. And it can affect me in the realm of my thinking, and in the realm of my emotions even. It's going to have to affect my thinking before my emotions. Don't expect your emotions to lead the way. It's going to be where you're saved, in the realm of your spirit, and that's where you think. And when that's leading the way, then your emotions, your soul is going to be led. And you can experience eternal life in whatever situation. And we're reminding ourselves once again this morning. I'm going to ask the two men if they would come up, and we're going to carry out this illustration once again of these important absolutely life-changing and eternal truths. And I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread which represents the body of Christ. This body, not the physical body, that took the physical body to buy it, but what he bought was another body where he's the head and each one of us are members of this one body, the body of Christ. And that's how the Father looks at us as he sees his Son physically sitting in that physical body of his at his right hand in the third heaven. He sees us this way. Eric, we always like the way we do this here at Family for some time. I don't know. Can't keep track of time or history myself. I'm just heading home. But this little piece that came off of the big piece, we're part of the whole, part of the body of Christ. That's what it represents. I don't know, as God looks at me, according to 1 Corinthians 12, what part of this body, my head, or if I'm a part of the mouth, the tongue, the hands, the feet, I don't know. That's not my purpose. But what I do realize from Scripture is, in listening to this song, All for Jesus, All for Jesus, it's a little acronym that a children's program used. It's called the Joy Club. Joy Club, some of you are familiar with that, that hold backyard Bible clubs for kids. What it stood for was Jesus, others, and you. We're all in the body of Christ, but the body of Christ isn't about me. Now, I benefit. I benefit from it. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The body, this is for you. It's for your benefit. But my reason is to let Jesus Christ do what he wants to in and through me. And what a challenge. I know, dealing with me, what a challenge. That I would be used of him in the lives of other believers for him, the head's glory. Shall we remember together? Tim, if you'd give thanks for the cup. Just sitting here looking at you folks, you look like any other group. I can't see eternal life written on you or your face shining some brilliant light or anything like that. Eternal life and the power of eternal life isn't to be a Samson. God gave Samson power and different people throughout the Old Testament. David, to be able to, a little boy, shepherd boy, to slay a giant, so forth. God can do things like that, empower us. But you know how he's empowered us collectively and individually and collectively as the body of Christ? With eternal life resulting, or for the potential to result in changed character. That you can demonstrate a character to yourself in the mirror, to your loved ones around you, to your co-workers, to your neighbors, and you can do it on a consistent basis to the point where others can say, I understand what that is, and I'm encouraged by it. That's the observation of a believer, a spiritual believer. To the point where someone else might say, I want what that person has. That'll take a time of demonstration. But it's all based upon what we're remembering right now. One part of your salvation is that you are in Christ and God has this opinion of you and he wants you to see yourself that way and enjoy that, so that the other part of your salvation, Christ in you, can be witnessed, can be demonstrated out through us day by day, moment by moment. And that's what we're here to remember once again. So as we take a sip of this little cup of juice, the representation is you have what Christ has provided, his very own kind of life, not physical life. We're talking, he took his physical life to buy it, but the result was you have a share in his spiritual life. Shall we remember together? Shall we stand? I grew up cutting my teeth on this song when the Lord started working in my life as a high school student about ready to go to college. And I sing it today and I go, that's been over 40 years ago, going on 50 years ago, and it's getting closer, and I still want to sing it. My heart can sing. Shall we sing together?